Well, I'm going to kind of abbreviate the kingdom of power. And I want to talk about, I'm just going to talk about these Genesis passages in the Psalm. They all basically say the same thing. Genesis 1 speaks before the fall into sin, where God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the created world. Dominion means the right to rule. And throughout the scriptures, a ruler is not to be a tyrant, but to be a servant. So when God gave Adam and Eve dominion, it was to serve the creation. And one of the first things Adam does is to name the animals. Okay? And that's certainly a service to creation. Okay? But they were to care and tend the garden. Okay? They were to work. So Genesis 9, Noah is also given the same command to have dominion, to rule the earth by taking care of it, and Psalm 8 as well. They all say the same thing. So it asks, when did God give human beings the authority to rule on earth? He did so on creation, okay, at creation and after the flood. Now, in what ways is that human rule a form of stewardship or management of another's property? Who owns everything? God does. All right, so we are not to rule it as if it belongs to us. We are to rule or have dominion as good stewards. Okay? In what ways might human earthly authority bring glory to God?
Well, you're honoring God by taking care of people.
Yeah, taking care of, well, a government takes care of their people. So you take good care of your people, that gives glory to God. Okay.
It's also taking care of the earth.
Mm-hmm. But do we worship the earth?
No.
Well, today we do.
But worship the government.
Yeah. Well, that's what the government wants. Government's always wanted. Government has always wanted authority. It has always wanted to have power over people. And why is that? Sin. Right? Sin. But let's see what the Apostle Paul says about earthly authority, earthly government. Now, Paul writes, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so well bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Okay? So although earthly governments do not always function in godly ways, for what purpose did God establish those governments?
Peace, harmony.
And to care for your bodies. Again, it's interesting. I read a story about businesses in Detroit. And there was a competition between businesses to see who could build the best security. Why? Well, if you put two locks on your door, then your neighbor would put a gate up, and you get broken into. So then if you put up a gate and alarm system, then your neighbor would get broken in who just had a gate. If you put up an 8-foot-tall fence with barbed wire, then you would get broken in. And so this was happening. And so finally, the businesses just left Detroit because it was just not safe to operate. Government is to keep the peace so that you can go about your business. And especially important for the church. Why does the church appreciate a peaceful country, a peaceful society? You can proclaim the gospel. Mm-hmm. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter reiterates what Paul says. It begins verse 13. It's almost as if Peter was sitting at the feet of Paul or vice versa. You can tell they all had the same teacher. Okay? They all had the same teacher, Jesus Christ our Lord. So 1 Peter and chapter 2, and begin verse 13, and that's on page 900. Now, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to command those who do right." Sound familiar? "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." I want you to mark or underline, "fear God, honor the king." There's a distinction between fear and honor that I'd like to get to in a moment. Now, what reason is given here for the obedience to earthly governments? Same thing as Paul said. They are here to command the good and to punish the evildoer. All right? The people to whom Peter writes this epistle are most likely Jewish subjects of the Roman Emperor. What did the Jews like to do against the Roman Empire? What did the Jews like to do against the Roman Empire from time to time?
Rebel.
Yep, they loved to rebel. They were of all the Roman provinces, I think the Judea was the worst. Okay. They liked to rebel. So they were not free in any way in which we enjoy freedom in our nation. What kind of freedom did the early Christians enjoy, even if they were subject of another government or country? The freedom of conscience. What I mean by that was sins forgiven. They did not have guilt before God. And they were free in Christ to do what they wished, as long as that was not against the word of God. So they had this freedom. You have this freedom in jail. You have this freedom as a slave. You have this freedom as a free. You are freed from sin in Christ. That's the freedom that they had. But to submit to the authorities, and you know, when we get to the passage about given to Caesar that which is Caesar, the Caesar at the time of Christ's earthly ministry was Caesar Tiberius. Has anyone read about him? Was he a nice guy? Oh. So we'll talk about that some more. Okay? We talk about the Caesars. Now, I want to go here to this. Fear God, honor the emperor. In all these passages that we've read, did you notice that it's honor the emperor, honor the governor, but not obey? Didn't you notice that? Okay. Same thing in the catechism, fourth commandment. All right? Honor your father and your mother. Okay. God says honor. Is it always wise to obey your parents? Okay. Sometimes we honor our parents by disobeying them, right? The example I use with kids is, and this happens, if your parents tell you to go buy drugs for them or sell drugs for them, you honor them by disobeying them. Okay? All right? And so we are to honor our earthly authorities, but fear God. Fear means to give your every heart, soul, mind, every ounce of yourself to God. Okay? But you don't do that to government. Notice? You honor the government. You give them your allegiance, but not your worship. And you certainly don't obey them when they ask you to do something ungodly. And we'll get to what did the disciples do when they were asked to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Question four says, God established earthly governments, and through them he rules over his creation, maintaining order and restraining evil. If there was no fall into sin, would we need earthly government? Nope, we wouldn't need police. We wouldn't need courts, right? But because we live in a fallen world and we're all sinners, we need the restraining authority of government. Okay. Can government go too far? Yeah. What happens when human beings eschew authority? They don't want any authority. We have a word for that.
Anarchy.
Okay. Anarchy comes from the alpha privative and archos. Oops, almost. Okay. Archos refers to the head or leader or first. So an anarchist is one who wants to be without leadership. Okay. That's bad.
That's not
gonna work. No. No one is safe in an anarchy. And so an anarchy very quickly becomes a tyranny, as people beg for someone to bring order. And then, of course, tyrants, they don't like political opposition of any kind. Okay? So God has established order because of our sinful natures. Now, he asks you then to bring about his will. Now, Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, I'll let you read that. But it's about Cyrus. In the book of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, but 200 years before the reign of Cyrus, Isaiah speaks of Cyrus. Cyrus is God's shepherd. Okay? He talks about Cyrus being God's shepherd, God's servant, to care for his people, the Jews, to return them back to the promised land. Okay? Now, what would you think if you're King Cyrus and Daniel brought you the scroll of Isaiah and said, here's your name. And see what the Lord wants you to do? And that's what Daniel did. Okay. What do you think of that? 200 years before Cyrus, God names Cyrus as the shepherd, the earthly shepherd that he will use to restore the nation of Israel. So that's an example of God using earthly authority to do just that. Now, I want you to think about Luke 2:1, okay, where it simply says, in the days of Tiberius, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, all the world was to be taxed. Okay? Or I should say the day of Caesar's Augustus, pardon me. Caesar Augustus. What do you know about Caesar Augustus? Anybody know about Caesar Augustus? Okay. Caesar Augustus, again, another vile Roman emperor, okay, but he was a brilliant manager. And Caesar Augustus introduced what is known as the Pax Romana. Remember I talked about peaceful earthly governments are what we want as a church so we can proclaim the gospel? Well, how about the entire Mediterranean basin is at peace. There is a universal language. Anyone know that universal language? Greek. I'm glad you're answering, though. It's good. All right. Latin was the political language, the language of government leaders. You had to know Latin if you're going to work in the government. Each conquered country had their own native tongue. In Israel, it would have been Aramaic, right? In the temple, you spoke Hebrew, because the scriptures were Hebrew. But you would have spoke Aramaic with your friends. But if you wanted to do commerce, if you wanted to sell goods and trade, you had to know Greek. Now, Greek was all over the known world because of the conquest of Alexander the Great. So there was a universal language. Now, what language is the New Testament written in? Greek. So everyone throughout the known Roman Empire would be able to read about the gospel. Okay? Another thing was roads. I've never been to Italy, but I understand the roads, the Roman roads still exist. Their aqueducts still exist. Their bridges still exist to this day. Who built the Roman roads, do you know? No, the Roman army. What do you do to keep guys busy between wars? You build stuff. All right, that's what they did. They built the roads. They built the aqueducts. They're an amazing construction crew, the Roman army. They built these roads. They had ships. They were able to sail the sea. Okay? They had conquered the Mediterranean. All right? And there was this peace. Okay? There weren't any major rebellions against Caesar Augustus, except the Jews. No. All right, so into this, Christ is born. This is 50 years this peace lasted. Okay? And into this, the gospel goes to the ends of the Roman Empire, from Gaul to India. Okay? So Paul could travel easily on roads, by ship, and then everyone had a common language that they would speak. Today, what is the language of commerce today? English. We're blessed. We don't have to learn another language to do commerce. The Japanese have to learn English. The Chinese have to learn English.
They're called Pax.
Yep. Yep. So the Pax Romana. And so who created this Pax Romana? Who's actually behind it? God. Okay? So at the right time, Paul writes, you know, when the time was right, Christ came into this world. And this was the perfect time for the birth, the life of Christ, and for the message to be spread from Jerusalem. Okay? So God was behind it. He was using an earthly government, the Roman Empire, wicked, vile, but still he used that government towards his greater end. Okay? So if he's doing it now, then is he doing it now? It is God who's directing history. What's he directing it towards? The end, towards Judgment Day. All right. Well, any questions about that? About this earthly kingdom, kingdom of power, God ruling sinful human beings through this left-hand kingdom? All right. So then the most important talk tonight then is about dual citizenship. But I want to share with you some things that Luther would have said about the government. I'm not going to read them all because, well, he'll say, and you might think he's writing today, there is no one good in government. Oh, my goodness. He says here, to be sure, God made the secular government subordinate and subject to reason because it is to have no jurisdiction over the welfare of souls or things of eternal value, but only over physical and temporal goods, which God places under man's dominion. For this reason, nothing is taught in the gospel about how it is to be maintained and regulated, except that the gospel bids people to honor it and not oppose it. Then he writes, Christian and brotherly treatment is a conduct that does not belong into worldly government. So should the government forgive the thief? That's not the job of the government. What's the job of the government? Punish the thief. The church can forgive him. Okay? All right? So that's what he's trying to say. Okay? Christian and evangelical treatment is to be used only in the rule of conscience. But sharp and strict laws are required to rule the world in order to check that wickedness of which we of all are full. However, in order to achieve this checking, the pious who do not need it must also observe its regulation for the sake of the common peace. Okay. All right. So, any questions or comments about that? He's got some great things to say. There can be no Christian government. What do you think of that? Of course, a prince can be a Christian, but he must not rule as a Christian. And insofar as he does rule, his name is not Christian, but Prince. The person is indeed a Christian, but his office or his princedom does not involve his Christianity. Insofar as he is a Christian, the gospel teaches him not to do injury to anyone and to put up with any injury or injustice that may be done to him. This, I say, is the Christian's duty. But it would not make for a good administration if you were to preach that sort of thing to the prince. This is what he has to say. My status as a Christian is something between God and myself. It has its own directions about how I should live in relation to him. But above and beyond this, I have another status or office in the world. I am a prince. The relation here is not one between God and this person, but between me and my land and people. The issue here is not how you should live in relation to God, what you should do, and what you should tolerate for yourself. That applies to you as a Christian person who is not involved with land and people. But this is not the business of your princely person, which should not do any of these things, but should think about the administration of the government, the maintenance and protection of justice and peace, and the punishment of the wicked. Okay. So in other words, again, it is not your job as a judge or as a governor to show grace to a convicted criminal. You punish them. That's your job. That's your vocation. Okay. If he slaps you on the face because you're a Christian, you forgive him. If he slaps you on the face because you're a judge, add another 10 years to a sentence. Okay. That's what he's saying. Okay. You distinguish what you're doing. You act as a prince or governor for the sake of your people. You act as a Christian for the sake of the church. So, certainly, you don't do anything immoral as a leader. That would be undermining God. But you observe, then, the laws, and you apply punishments where they're due, and so forth. Yet the church is the one that does the forgiving. Let me read one more. Why is government necessary? When a prince overrules his people that he does not permit injustice to be done, 21, and punishes transgressors, he does well and is praised. For in the area of government, this is the rule. Pay what thou owest. If not, thou shalt be cast into prison. We must have that sort of government. But one does not get to heaven in this way, nor is the world saved thereby. However, it is necessary to keep the world from becoming worse. It is merely a protection against and a check of wickedness. Okay. So if, whether it's a secular or Christian ruler, looks the other way at wrongdoing, is he not doing his vocation? It's not. And what happens when he does that? What do they say? If you let people get away with murder, you'll have more murder. Okay. So that's a human reason, of course, right? And Luther has a lot more to say about that. Okay. Let's talk about dual citizenship. That you are a citizen of two kingdoms. Now, notice before the advent of the Renaissance, basically throughout the world, you had some sort of king or queen. What do you call people under a king or queen? They're subjects. That language changed with the advent of modern republic or democratic republics. What are you called now? A citizen. You're a citizen. Okay. There's a big difference, too. A king has authority over a subject, but in our elected officials, they don't have the authority over your body and mind. You are citizens. Okay. And so that is applied to your heavenly relationship with God as well. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. All right, so, one, we are citizens of an earthly nation, and our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Looking at Matthew 22, Jesus' enemies hope to entangle him with words, But he did not, that they turned, did not turn out as they had hoped. How might their question have been a trap for Jesus? All right, they basically said, Jesus, you know, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, remember the Jews thought that any graven image was evil. What was on the coins of the land? Caesar's face. Caesar Tiberius. I mean, you want to be a ruler just so you can have your face on money. Okay? We know what Caesar looked like because we have the money. Okay? At least in profile. All right? So Matthew 22:15. So Jesus, being much wiser than anyone who tried to trap him, okay, has a response. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now notice they brought the Herodians with him. If he says what? No, you don't pay taxes to Caesar. What are the Herodians going to do? They are the people of Herod. They're going to arrest him for treason, sedition. Okay? And if he says you must pay taxes to Caesar, what are the people going to do? They're going to say, we don't like you anymore. Okay? Now, Jesus does something really interesting. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites. The reason he says this, okay, show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. What are these Jewish leaders carrying around? Money with Caesar's face on it. They weren't supposed to have that. That was crass idolatry. But they had it with them. So they're saying, we shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar. We shouldn't even have these coins in our possession because they got... And what did they have in their possession? A coin with Caesar's face on it. Why? Because they wanted to buy stuff too. Okay. So here they're objecting to paying taxes to Caesar all the time. They've got Caesar's coins in their pocket. And so Jesus takes the coin and he says, whose face is on here? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now I mentioned this was Caesar Tiberius. Caesar Tiberius managed to be one of the worst, one of the most disgusting sexual deviants in the Caesars. I think he was topped only by Caligula. But what does Jesus say? Give to Caesar that which is Caesar, and to the Lord that which is the Lord's. Okay? The enemies were silenced by that. Okay? So we're still to subject ourselves, honor even a wicked ruler. And it isn't happening right now, is it? There's a great deal of dishonor for the current president. And it's tearing our country apart. It kind of makes it tough to have our citizenship in heaven when we're watching our earthly nation being torn apart by protests and greed and everything. But, you know, we Christians need to honor whatever president it is, because we've never had a president in this country as bad as the Caesars. Never. Oh, man. So what things today must we render to Caesar and to God? What things today do we render to Caesar, the governor or the king or the president? And what do we render to God? Yeah, I love it when you go pay for something and they'll say, well, that'll be $12 and then another dollar for the governor. Sales tax. Yeah, so taxes, we render taxes. Okay. What else do we give to our earthly rulers? Honor, respect. Okay. Taxes, honor, respect. Okay. Right. How about to God? What do we give to God? Yeah, well, our offerings, right? We give them our bodies and souls, our allegiance, our worship. And so that's what Jesus is speaking of. Okay? Now, Matthew 22, 34 through 40, going on, same chapter. On this particular day, Jesus navigated a maze of attempted entanglements. The next one went like this. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert of law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now this will be foundational to next week's talk on vocation. So having heard how the Savior silenced the Sadducees and their questions about the resurrection, the Pharisees tried again. How would this lawyer's question have been a trap to Jesus? The Pharisees were always debating about which one is the greatest commandment. Okay. Which one of the commandments is the greatest? What does Jesus do? He summarizes the commandment with one word. Love. Okay? Love. That would catch them because they did not love their neighbor. And we'll find out next week that how do you show love to God? By loving your neighbor. Matthew 25. Whatever you did to the least of these my brothers, you did also unto me, Christ said. Okay? So how does Jesus' summary of the law reflect our dual citizenship in the kingdom of God and in an earthly kingdom? We know the first table of the law, first three commandments, love God. How does the second table begin? The fourth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Amen. In Luther's brilliance, your father and your mother are the first authority you ever have, right? And by extension, all authority comes through the parental authority, right? Now, how many of you wanted to homeschool your kids? So you sent them to public school. Those teachers were an extension of you, right? Okay. How many of you want to arrest your children and put them in prison when they do something terribly wrong? No. So by extension, police, sheriff, the court system are extension parental authority. So the second table of law begins with honoring earthly authority. Your dual citizenship. Love God, honor the king, you could say. Okay. Reflected in the first and second table of the commandments. Any questions about that? Again, we'll flesh it out really good next week. Okay. I want to skip reading Psalm 146. Just go right to verse 6. And I'll just grab that right quick. Verse 6, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever, he upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners' feet. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. So why is it unwise? Is that the right? Yeah. Why is it unwise to place our trust in princes? Is that right? I wonder if we got the wrong psalm. Oh, it's verse 3. They've got verse 6, but it's verse 3. That's why. So verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes and mortal men who cannot save. Right? Right? Why can't they save? Well, the word mortals right there. What can you trust princes to do, ultimately?
What all sinners
act in your own to your own benefit, right? That's why we have political action committees, lobbyists. I can remember when I first moved to Springfield, I followed a 350Z, a Nissan 350Z, into town. Okay? And the license plate was, I lobby. You have to, as a lobbyist, your main job is to convince the leadership that whatever that you want them, whatever you want them to do, is actually in their best interest. Okay? So yeah, you can't trust them because they'll always do what they think is best for them, and that's what sinners do. All right, Acts 4. I want to summarize that. The disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were told not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. But they preached and taught in the name of Jesus. So they were brought before the Sanhedrin again and told sternly, do not preach in the name of Jesus. Okay? What would you do if you had 70 men, the leaders of Israel? Okay? This is the Israelite government, the Sanhedrin. And they tell you, do not preach and teach in the name of Jesus. They're the authority. They're the government. Right? Remember what I said? Okay? We are to honor government, but obey. And what does Peter and John say? Acts 5, verse 29. Acts 5, verse 29. And this should make every dictator shudder. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And it's a great verse to memorize. Okay? We must obey God rather than men. They have the command from Jesus to go baptize, make disciples, baptize, teach all that he has commanded. That commandment came from God. Now they have the commandment from the government of the Israelites, the Jewish government. They say, don't teach in the name of Jesus. Who do you obey? Yeah, thus the tension of being a citizen of heaven and a citizen of an earthly government. That tension. Okay? Your ultimate obedience must be to God. Even if it means you have to die. Okay? Just remember, we have a God who can raise the dead. Okay? But that's that tension that we live as citizens of heaven and citizens of the earthly kingdom. There are times when that earthly kingdom is going to ask you to do something that is ungodly. And you may lose your job. You may be removed from your office. You may go to jail. But like Peter and the disciples said, we must obey God rather than men. So I have a question at this point. What is the most important of our First Amendment freedoms? Freedom of religion. Why is that, Burl?
To make a choice.
To make a choice. Okay. Anyone else agree or disagree?
So we can follow God.
Okay.
That's so we can worship God.
Yeah. But why, let me put it this way. What right gives you the other rights? Which of the First Amendment rights actually is the foundation for the other rights? Freedom of religion. Why? We think freedom of speech. But if the greatest authority on earth is government, do you have a right to speak against it? You don't. But if there's authority higher than government that informs your conscience, do you have a right to speak against your government? You do. So the freedom of religion gives you the freedom to speak against your government. That's really what the freedom of speech is. The freedom to assemble, that's what we do in church. The freedom of the press, what's the press's job? They're supposed to be the watchdog of government. Recently they're the lapdog of government. Okay, but these all come from free. So just think about that. Take away the freedom of religion. What happens to the other freedoms? They're gone. Okay. When you take away people's freedom, that's tyranny. And that's something that Prince, that King, was it Ferdinand the Fourth? No. Yes. Prussian King. His name, Frederick. King Frederick. Wasn't it? The Prussian King. He wanted to unite the German Prussian people under one government. And he did that through forcing one religion on them. And if you didn't do it, you'd be punished. And that religion was Reformed theology, forcing the Lutherans to proclaim in their worship services that the bread and wine only symbolize the body and blood of Jesus. Now, were faithful Lutherans going to do that? No. And so thus we have Lutheranism in America. The Saxons, the Grabites, and so on, immigrated to leave the Prussian Union, okay? Because they were being persecuted for their Lutheran teachings. Okay? They weren't going to give in. So trying to take away someone's freedom of religion also takes away their rights to speak against the government. And we see that attempt being made today, I believe. So I try to teach wherever I can go that the foundational freedom isn't speech. It's religion in this country. And if you go around the world, you'll find that freedom of religion is a rare thing. Is there freedom of religion in Saudi Arabia? No. How about China? They tolerate the Christian church. They're not really free. And if they get irritated, here comes the bulldozers, and they will bulldoze your church. And a few years ago, the wife of a Christian pastor in China was killed by the bulldozers as she tried to stop them from bulldozing their church. Again, freedom of religion is something we need to value and fight for. Last passage is 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So to whom are we to give prayers and intercessions for first? For kings and all those in authority. So why should we pray for our earthly rulers? Yeah, we're a little bit selfish there. We want to have peace, right? And with peace usually comes prosperity. So we're kind of praying for that sort of thing, all right? But we're also praying for the well-being, okay? If we have a good president, we don't want to see him assassinated. So we're praying for the well-being and so forth. So we pray for our earthly rulers. Do they need our prayers? Yes. And this is what Luther says. See if I can find it. You know, if we had some unbelievers in here, they would be so mad about what I'm about to read. The Christian alone sustains by their prayers these two kingdoms on earth, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the emperor. If Christians did not exist and pray for these two kingdoms, the latter would not be able to stand for a solitary hour. In short, Christians are the people for whose sake God spares the entire world. For he thinks, my Christians give me what is mine and give the emperor what is his. Therefore, I must have peace. They must have peace. I must create it for them and give it to them. Then when God gives Christians peace, it extends also to the ungrateful. They enjoy the benefit derived from the Christians. Does that sound a little egotistical? Or does it sound true? Think about that. ISIS did everything in their power to drive the Christians out of Iraq, northern Iraq. Is that to their benefit? Who's left to pray for the king? Anybody? Who do Muslims pray to? The devil. Okay? All false gods are just masks of the devil. They pray to the devil. I don't think he wants to have them to have peace, because he loves death, bloodshed, division, strife, war. No, I mean, Christians are a blessing to their country because we pray for our country. Amen. All right, and then one more thing. By the way, although the gospel does not subject us to the judicial enactments of Moses, it does, of course, not free us entirely from obedience to all secular laws, but subjects us in this bodily life to the laws of the state in which we live. That is, the gospel bids everyone obey his government and its laws, not only for the sake of the anger his disobedience will call forth, but also for the sake of conscience. Okay. Again, to obey laws that do not ask you to do something against God. Now, what does Luther say about living under an evil government? Well, first let's hear this. He says, government is instituted not in order to seek its own profit at the expense of its subjects and to exercise its self-will on them, but in order to provide for the best interests of its subjects. Did you notice what we call our elected officials in this country? They're called servants, right? Servants. In Europe, what do they call the leaders of various boards and committees in government? Ministers, right? Minister of the Interior, Minister of War, and so forth. Or defense now. We don't go to war. Ministers. What's the sense of the word minister? One who serves. Right? One who serves. Okay? So this comes from the Christian influence of Western civilization, that leaders are called to serve. Kings and princes are in a so-called worldly station in life, but if they want to be Christians, they too must wash the feet of their subjects. For God has placed them into this high position only to display their splendor, seek pleasure, and do whatever they please, but they are to serve their subjects with all the gifts they have. By the way, there is a quote here that Luther prefer a wise but wicked ruler to a stupid but saintly one. Again, why? Why does Luther prefer a wise but ungodly ruler, wicked ruler, over a saintly but stupid ruler? Because government is ruled by reason, not by the word of God. So, but he does say here, obedience to a bad government. So we must also bear the power of the prince if he misuses his power. I should for this reason not bear him ill will or avenge the misuse on him or actually punish it. One must obey him for God's sake, for he stands in the place of God. No matter how intolerably they may tax, they are to be obeyed, and everything is to be borne for God's sake, whether they are doing right or wrong, with no doubt appear in due time. Therefore, if the government takes your possessions, your life and limb, and whatever you have, say, I gladly give it to you. I recognize you as masters. I shall gladly obey you. See whether you are using well or ill the power which God has given you. But what are we to do if they want to take the gospel from us or forbid us preaching? And what does that sound like? The Sanhedrin. In that case, you should say, the gospel and word of God I will not give you, nor do you have any power over it, for your rule is a temporal rule over worldly possessions, but the gospel is a spiritual, heavenly possession, therefore your power does not extend to the word of God. We recognize the emperor as lord over temporal possessions and not over God's word. This we shall not permit to be torn from us. Just like the disciples, we must obey God rather than men and keep teaching the word. Burl.
But that's why we have the law. Illegal search
and seizure. Yeah. Well, you know, when the Roman empires would enter a village and they would want to destroy Christianity, they would go and find the scriptures and try to destroy them. And if you tried to hide the scriptures, then they would then persecute you. They would torture you. So ungodly rulers have always attacked the word of God. And the very thing that calls on us to respect their authority, they want to destroy. How ironic, but that's how the devil thinks. Well, any questions? Burl. We theologians say that it's a dangerous thing to go against your conscience, even if your conscience is wrongly informed. Okay? The goal is to rightly inform our conscience. We do that through study of Scripture, but not even go against a wrongly informed conscience, because that can do terrible things to a human being. And that's the situation with the baker and the florist and so forth. Okay. They're being forced to go against their conscience.
I have a very critical conscience.
Mm-hmm. Of yourself?
Yes.
You need the gospel, Burl. That's how you treat a critical conscience. Yeah. I am baptized into Christ. I am a child of God. Tell the devil to go to hell. No questions? Okay. Probably ready to go home, huh?